Tonight, we're going to talk to you about the authority of Scripture. We're not going to be exhaustive because we've only got an hour. So we're going to try and cover a little bit. But hopefully when we're all said and done, you'll have a little better acquaintance with what God's Word's all about. You know, one of the things about growing older is that you start to forget, you know, some things. It's like, there was this Sunday school song. And I need you kids to help me out. Billy and Candace and Hannah and Nicole and Jacob and anybody else who can. There was this song that from Sunday school, and it goes something like, the B-I-I, what?
B-I-B-L-E.
Yeah?
That's the book for me.
You're getting it. Yeah, that's the song. Yeah, see, I knew it would come to me if I waited long enough. It's a little simple song. There's not a lot of depth to the song. But what does it do? It conveys to us a message of importance. It's a little seed that's planted into little minds that hopefully will grow. There are many people who confirm that the Bible is their only rule of faith and practice in life. It means, when they say that, I'm assuming it means, from their point of view, that it's the only way that they have of knowing God and knowing His grace and really knowing what it is that He expects of me. What is this book? What is the Bible? Well, from the standpoint of physicality, it is a book. It's a book that actually consists of 66 books divided into two testaments. The Old Testament has 39 books. The New Testament has, who's the mathematician? 27. All right, Mom, you're right. Make sure Mom's certificate has a gold star. 27 books of the New Testament. Now, you ever hear people talk about writing the great American novel? People sit down at a keyboard and they anticipate writing the great American novel, and it may take them a lifetime to get past It Was a Dark and Stormy Night. This book that we revere, made up of 66 books, was written over a period of 1,600 years. And it was penned by 40 human authors. And the interesting thing is that these authors were allowed to write with their own personalities. So as they're penning these words, their own personality comes through. Some of the scripture is written in majestic tones. David, when he wrote some of the Psalms, they're magnificent. You know? Some of the passages of Scripture are more simplistic. And some are very complex. Some you can sit and read a passage of Scripture, and when you're done, you got to go back and reread it because it didn't quite come through. If you want some fun, just read the 7th chapter of Romans and follow Paul and then follow him again. And sometimes, I think Paul does these things on purpose, knowing that you're going to have to go back and reread a passage over and over again. One thing that all of these books have in common is that they have one theme. The Bible has one theme. Different books, one theme, and that theme is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament speaks of the promise of the coming Christ, of the Messiah. And the New Testament speaks of the realization of that promise. We see Jesus in Genesis, and we see Jesus in Revelation. All the way through, the one main theme of Scripture is Jesus Christ. Secondly, the other thing that all Scripture has in common is my main text for this session, which is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So even though we have 40 human authors writing in their own personalities, in truth, all Scripture is penned by one author. It's conveyed by one author, and that's God Almighty. Additionally, in the Reformed faith at least, we believe in what is called verbal plenary inspiration. It means that God gave the writers the words to write. That's what we mean by verbal. God spoke into the minds. God spoke into the spirits of the writers the words to write. By plenary, we mean that the words are fully, that they are entirely authoritative. They're spoken by God. They have power behind them. And the words are Holy Scripture. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things. Now we have to stop and think about when they were written, how they were written. And when we go back to how they were originally written, in those original manuscripts, we can say with a certainty that all Scripture is inerrant and it's infallible. They're God's words. They can't be anything else. We say that Scripture is inerrant. We mean that there is absolutely no error at all concerning any subject to which the Bible speaks. When we say that the Bible is infallible, we mean that it does not fail concerning its purpose. So all Scripture, inspired by God, is inerrant and it's infallible. That kind of sets you back a bit to think it through. Now there are some men who will argue. And they'll say that, you know what? That means that every word in the Bible is true. But it would be better understood to say that everything in the Bible is truthfully recorded. There are some statements in the Bible that are not true. And before you pick up stones, let me turn to something. Back in the book of Job, where does Job come in the Bible? Anybody know? Before Psalms? Okay. Does it come after anything or is it just hanging? Okay, cool. All right. In the second chapter of Job, we see a meeting between Satan and the Almighty. And Satan is trying his hardest to bring the man Job down. Job has a testimony of faithfulness to Christ. He's a God-fearing man, and he is faithful in all his doing. And Satan wants to bring him down, not because Job is anything special in that regard. Satan wants to bring him down to have a victory in front of God, to show God that God doesn't know what he's talking about. Because God has already had the confrontation with Satan and told him, look, Job's a good guy. Have you considered him? Have you thought about him? And Satan says, yeah, I'm taking this guy out. And he says in the fourth verse of chapter 2, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face. You see, that's not true. Satan was playing the role of a used car salesman. And not to besmirch used car salesman. But Satan was trying to sell the Almighty. And he threw a line out there that sounded good, but is not necessarily true. A man, just because his skin has been afflicted, just because he's had some personal thing happen to him, does not mean that he would curse God. And Job would go on to prove that. Because God said, have at him. And Job's flesh was touched. He lost, all that he had. And he would not curse God. So that is not true. Psalm 14:1. If we take Psalm 14:1 out of context, the psalm plainly says there is no God. It says it. That's not true. So we have to step back and say, what's going on here? How can you stand up there and say that there are words in the Bible that are not true? You have to take that psalm in context. It says there is no God, but it's preceded by what? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God doesn't just stand alone out there. But if it did, that word would not be true. We can go to the scriptures and we can see details where people lie. Well, the things that they say are not true. So we can't say every word in the Bible is true. But what we can say is everything in the Bible is truthfully recorded for us to read. As a matter of fact, the Bible is the only source of religious truth. Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The Bible is the only source of religious truth. The Muslim will come up to you and say, what about the Quran? We got the Quran. This is God's holy book. But it's a lie. The Hindu will bring his book, which I can't pronounce. But it's Inagada Davida, I don't know, it's something like that. And he says, oh, this book is true. I found great wisdom in this book. But it's not true. Only the Bible is true as a source for religious truth. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 3. It says, what do the scriptures principally teach? Anybody know the answer to that one? Do you? Well, you're in the right neighborhood. Well, you can work on that one, Billy. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. You know, there are some other things about this holy book that when we open, we can't do. We can't open the scriptures and discover how to bake a cake. We can't turn to the Song of Solomon and learn how to tune up an engine. You know, Scripture does not give us an entire accounting of world history. We can't open any of the books here and learn about the Aztecs. We can't turn to John's Gospel and read about the war between the states. But what it will do, what the scriptures will do, is give us a true rendering of the condition of the men who make history. We can open the book and discover what men are all about. You know, the Bible, oddly enough, but it's in God's wisdom, it doesn't even give us a full record of the life of Jesus on earth. We read of Jesus at 12 years of age teaching in the temple, and the next thing we know, he's 30, getting baptized by John. And men have speculated about that gap in years, and that's just stupid. It's frankly just stupid. You may have a curiosity, but you know what? God tells us everything we need to know. Everything we need to know about God and what to believe concerning God is in the scriptures. And what we believe about God is kind of important. The world we live in today is becoming so much more involved with relativism. That, you know what? What I think is okay, what you think is okay, and it doesn't really much matter. But some things do matter. And what we think about God is one of those things that matters. People will say, everyone has a right to believe however he wishes. You know, to some extent that's true. But not about God. You may believe that a banana split is heaven on earth. Somebody else might say, yuck, don't like it. But what you believe about God matters, and you are not free to have your own opinion. Somebody else will say, well, you know, as long as he is sincere and he's harmless, he's not hurting anybody, what difference does it make? Well, God thinks it makes some difference. No one should be forced by other men to believe anything that he doesn't want to believe. There are people that we will testify to. There are people that we will try to evangelize, that we'll give the gospel to. And we want them to believe because we know it's true. We can't force them to believe it. Likewise, the pagan will probably expound on his own religious beliefs. And we can't be forced to believe what he says. It makes a difference what you believe. The Apostle John in the second epistle, verse 9. It says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You see, what you think, how you behave, it matters. How reckless, how foolish, and frankly, how dangerous it is to think that we can live a right life with a wrong faith. It can't be done. At the same time, how gracious is it of Almighty God that He would give us not only faith, but a book to guide us to live a truly right life. If anybody's too cold, you can feel free to turn that up a little bit. I'm seeing some shivering. In the Westminster Confession, the very first chapter deals with the Holy Scriptures. Section 4 says, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now let that sink in. Because see, this book is special. This book is different than The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. This book is different from War and Peace. This is the Word of God. And we need to ask God and thank God for grace to understand it better. Now, Paul, writing to the Romans in the 10th chapter, says, how does things happen? He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So whatever else you may think, without Jesus, you can't have any hope of understanding the Bible. And I might have missed something, but it was great if I did. Yes, I missed something. I jumped ahead of myself. That's why that last thing didn't make any sense. But you'll love it when I get to it next time. I gotta start putting numbers on these things. You know? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What does Micah 6:8 say? Anybody know? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. The authority of Scripture tells us how to live. The authority of Scripture tells us how to think, how we should behave, and how we should worship. James, we went through the book of James not that long ago. You'll remember he gave us some counsel. He says, what good is it to claim that you have faith but have no works? Your doing doesn't match what you're saying. These things all go together. The authority of Scripture is what enables us to think properly, which in turn enables us to behave, to act, to do works. Now, God has greatly blessed us by preserving his written word. And he declares in no uncertain terms that it is profitable. It's profitable to who? To us. What does it mean when something is profitable? It benefits us, right? It gives us benefit. This word, this book that so many people find boring, God says is not. God says it is profitable to us. It is helpful. It is advantageous. In what ways? He says, first, it's profitable to us for doctrine. And people say, don't say that word. I hate doctrine. Doctrine divides. And in saying that, they reveal their own personal doctrine. Doctrine is what teaches us what to think about God. Doctrine is what teaches us and how to think properly about ourselves. And doctrine teaches us what we're to think about others. Doctrine tells us the right way to worship God. There is a right way to worship God. We live in a world, in a very loose Christian world, that thinks anything goes. Because God is such a big God, he's happy to have you worship him however you decide to do it. But he didn't say it that way. God tells us how to worship him. And he only receives worship according to as to how he's dictated it. We get so confused sometimes about who God is and how to relate to him. I understand that people do things innocently in their thinking. How they want to relate to God in ways other than how he says to relate to him. God is just the big daddy in the sky. You go and you crawl on his lap and you tell him what you want today. That picture is not far removed from one of Santa Claus. Because that's what they're doing. They're not going to God to offer worship, to offer praise, to offer thanksgiving. You're going to God to climb up on his lap to say, God, what can you do for me today? Don't misunderstand. God wants us to do that. He wants us to speak to him. He wants us to make our petitions known to him. But he doesn't want us to think of him as some cheap huckster just sitting there waiting for us to come and, you know, get today's ration. The Bible is profitable to us for doctrine. It's profitable to us for reproof. Reproof means to be convicted of our sins. Why would God want to convict us of our sins? Does God get some kind of cheap jolly out of just seeing us squirm? God does not sit in the heavens at all. God is a spirit. He doesn't sit. But he doesn't languish out there, you know, saying, how can I get him today? That doesn't happen. So I've heard people say that they thought that he did. I've heard people who have been going through particularly tough times in their life say, I don't know why God's getting me today. I don't know why he's after me. I try to be good. I go to church once a month. I even managed to put 50 cents in the offering. And I know that I said a prayer last time I got an envelope in the mail from a lawyer's office. I don't know why God's doing this to me. God convicts us. God reproves us because he loves us. What is the result? What is the hopeful result of reproof? It's repentance. We reprove not because we want to be mean, but because we want to see someone repent and be restored to good standing. And the Holy Scriptures are profitable for that. The Scriptures are profitable to us for correction, for straightening us up. When you slouch when you walk, you need somebody to, hey, put your shoulders back. Stand up straight. The Scriptures correct us where we've taken a wrong turn. It says, see that path? That's not exactly correct. You need to go back this way. And the Scriptures are profitable to us for instruction in righteousness. You know what that is? It's education. It's education in godly living. If the Scriptures contain no other verses but this one, the Bible would still be one of the most hated books on the planet. Why do people hate this book? That's true. And why don't they like to follow the words that are in it? Because of sin and the old nature that manifests itself within them. The Scriptures are light. The old sin nature is dark. What communion has light with dark? None. I've shown you this before, but it really works pretty good. Hey, Billy. Want to see my dark? I got some dark in here. You want to see it?
No.
You don't want to see my dark? Candace, Nicole, you want to see my dark?
No.
You don't want to see... Jacob, you want to see my dark? You want to see my dark? Dave? Well, come here. Come here. I'll show you my dark. Watch this. All right, ready? Yeah. Oh, where'd it go? I'm sorry, I got you all built up and it went away. Why did the dark go away? Lights. Because there's lights. Okay, you can go sit down. Thank you. There is no communion between light and darkness. And people naturally hate the light. They hate the book. And they've tried in history to they've tried to eliminate it. What happened to John Wycliffe when he tried to make God's word available to people in a language of the, Billy? Well, yes, he did. Very good. You see, not only do they hate the book, they hate the people of the book. If you go into the society at large and try to present biblical answers to society's problems, you'll be hated. You will be ridiculed. And in Wycliffe's case, you may be burned. Who knows what lies ahead? I don't, so I won't speculate. When people have been unsuccessful in eliminating God's word, they have made attempts to alter it, to make it more pleasing to the ear. Throughout the years, the Bible has been translated several times. And there are some who will tell you that the King James Version of the Bible is the authorized version, it's the only version, and you can say, I understand, because that's the version that Paul carried in his briefcase. It's not so. King James is a very good translation. It has some flaws, but it's a good translation. The English Standard Version is a good translation, and it's a very readable version of the Bible. In fact, I've toyed with the idea of someday, if I ever give up the New King James, maybe to go to the English Standard Version, but nothing near. But other people have made some drastic changes, alterations. There are modern versions that no longer refer to God in the masculine, but refer to him in a feminine, or at best in a neuter terminology. That's blasphemous. I'll just say it to you, that's blasphemous. Some people have tried to diminish the authority by directing people to other sources. Well, yeah, God's Word, the Bible, you know, it's good reference material. Get in there, get whatever wisdom you can get out of there, but let me show you some great psychology books. We got some stuff in here that'll blow your mind. So take what you can out of the Bible, but let's take a look and see what Rogers has to say. Let's see what Freud dipped into, besides cocaine. There are some, and I've come across this over the last couple of years. It was at first disappointing, and now it just makes me angry. But there are some who call themselves Christians, but they're not. And they try to raise themselves up in some type of false piety by saying, I only follow Jesus. I am not bound by a book. Understand this. The two are inseparable. Without the Bible, you can't know Jesus. And here it comes again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Without Jesus, you can't have any hope of understanding the Bible. You won't know Jesus without the Bible, and you can't know the Bible without Christ. You can intellectually read the words, but you can't know it. And it, in effect, has no authority over you. But the Bible is authoritative. And the Bible is effective to the Christian who desires to know more, to study it, to read it, to apply it. Hebrews 4:12, another very familiar verse, says that the Word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and what else? Is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible does that. The Bible knows you better than you know yourself. It says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. What it is actually speaking to is a surgical instrument, a scalpel, one that makes precision cuts, and they go deep. God's word will change a man's heart. It cuts deeper than any physical scalpel ever could, and it reaches that area of our lives that most need to be corrected, that most need to be touched. This word of God is living and it's powerful. It has the ability by way of the Holy Spirit to make dead men live. My friends, do you know Christ? Is the Lord Jesus your Savior? If He is, this Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has made you alive. Because the Scripture tells us that we were dead. We weren't sick in need of a physician. We weren't drowning looking for a lifesaver or a rescue boat. We were dead. And He makes us alive. What else does the Scriptures do? 119th Psalm, verse 105, says, "Your word is a light, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We don't struggle trying to find our way in the dark. You know, when that psalm was written, the lamp that they had in mind was very small. But it would be the kind of little lantern that you would take out with you at night as you're walking across the mountain paths. And that light did not enable you to see the basins that may be beside of you. And it didn't allow you to see the tops of the mountains. What that light did was illuminate your steps so you can see where to take the next one. And then the next one. And then the next one. The Word of God lights our path in that way. We're not intent on like our cars have high beams that shine way down the road that let you see when that deer is trying to run out in front of you down there. This light circles our feet and lets us see a step at a time. It's the authority of Holy Scripture that lights our way. And while the writer of the Hebrews told us that it is sharper than a scalpel, Paul told us in Ephesians that the word is a weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the weapon that God gave us to fight with. When the enemy comes to us, we fight with the word of God. What happened? Jesus in Matthew 4 had gone out into the desert, and he'd been there for 40 days, fasting and praying. And let me tell you, if you've gone 40 days without eating a bite, you're going to be hungry. You're not going to want to settle for a happy meal. You want something substantial. And frankly, you want it now. 40 days is a long time. And Jesus, in his humanity, is starving, literally. And Satan comes to test him. You know what? What happens when you're hungry? Do you get a little grumpy when you get hungry? And if you're real hungry, do you get a little more grumpy? And so, if some crazy guy came up and decided to poke fun at you while you were all hungry and miserable, you wouldn't just give him a cheery hello, would you? Nah, and you wouldn't give him a slap on the back. You might want to give him a slap somewhere else. But Satan comes to Jesus when he's in this weakened condition, and he says, look, I know you're hungry. You know what? Just turn those stones into bread. I know who you are. Turn those stones into bread. And Jesus didn't throw a thunderbolt. Lightning bolt. Thunder sound. Right?
Yeah.
Right. What did Jesus do? He said, it is written. It is written. He used the scriptures. He fought back with the authority of Holy Scripture. He used the sword of the Spirit. Now, Jesus is the Word. Prior to the incarnation, he was referred to as the Word. He wrote the book. He knew what was in it. And at that point in time, even though the New Testament hadn't been written, he had a Bible. It was the 39 books of the Old Testament. And that was what he said. That was what he used. We are bonused with an extra 27 books. We can use the writings and the prophets. But we also have the gospels and the epistles in order to combat the evil one. In order to combat our own flesh. When our own flesh raises up to do battle with us, to test us, to tempt us. We say, you know what, I'm not giving in. I'm not doing that this time. I'm not saying that this time. I'm not being that this time. God's word says, and God's word is true, and God's word is authoritative, and that's where I stand. And that's how I fight back. It is written. This book is not just another book. It is the authoritative words of God. We trust in them. We rest in them. And nothing else has that power. All right, I'm going to finish up. I'll give you an opportunity to ask questions if you'd like. Time's up. Okay. Any questions? Let's pray.